starting with John 18:28, and then we will be going to John 19, verse 12, and then 15 through 16. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate, Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Then we go to 19:12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And then verses 15 and 16. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
Well, we're at the end of our sermon series from John, looking at how Jesus loved the people he encountered. And we're turning into our Christmas series, looking at the meaning of Jesus' birth and incarnation. Now, while this passage about Jesus before Pilate is not exactly the warm fuzzies we equate with Christmas, it does contain a statement in which Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world," right? Jesus himself is telling us. That's what Christmas, that's what Advent is about. And in fact, the warm fuzzies that we get from Christmas, we probably get it more from Charles Dickens than from Hollywood anyways. Because the Bible tells us that Christmas is a story of an unwed teenage mother giving birth in a feeding trough because society doesn't have room for somebody like her. And of a local ruler jealously ordering all the infants to be murdered. And so the family becomes political refugees fleeing to another country. But Christmas is also the story of God's good news being proclaimed to poor shepherds in the field. The good news that God's kingdom has come. The good news of Christmas is much better than anything we get from Hallmark or Santa Claus, but it's messier and it's scarier. But it's the surprising good news of God's kingdom come. Now, before I read the passage again, let's pray. God, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word for us in this passage. Show us who you are and how you love us. Show us the meaning of Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so first a little background. So this is the end of Jesus' ministry. And the religious authorities, the Pharisees, they've had enough of Jesus. They want him killed, so they fabricate charges against him. But they don't have the authority to execute him. That's what they want. So they bring him to Pilate, who's the Roman official, and they say, "You kill him." They say the charge is he's claiming to be the king of the Jews. And that would be a political statement, that he's raising an insurrection, that he's leading a rebellion against Caesar. And of course, it's ironic because we know that Jesus is the ultimate king of Israel, right? He's the son of David. But that's the background. So here's our passage from John 18 and 19. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now, Jesse mentioned light and darkness, so I hope you're ready. We've had a lot of darkness before we get to the light. Now, this passage is all about kingdom, God's and ours. Now, the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they mention the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven extensively throughout. But except for one other place in John, John doesn't mention it. But here we have kingdom and kingship and king front and center. It's all over the place. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage, and we could spend many sermons going through. We're just going to focus on a few. As we look at this passage, we're going to see three things. The kingdoms of this world, our kingdom problem, and the king we need. Our problem, and the king we need. Okay? So, first point. The kingdoms of this world are all about power. Not truth, not right and wrong, good and bad, not what's moral and immoral. Power. All right, so bear with me for a while. How do we see this? Notice how Jesus talks about his kingdom compared to how the Pharisees and Pilate talk about theirs. Right, so Pilate asks Jesus, he interrogates the witness. He says, "Your people handed you over, so what have you done?" And Jesus responds with an incredible, famous statement. Right, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus, in one statement, says, "My kingdom," three times. Completely absent from John's gospel. And now, boom, here it is. He's saying, "Pilate, you and everybody, you've got the wrong idea about my kingship. You've got the whole concept wrong." Right? He says two things. First, my kingdom is not of the world. Right? He says, if it were, people would be fighting to protect him. That's exactly what Pilate is worried about, political insurrection, rebellion. And Jesus says, that's not happening, because the nature of my kingdom, unlike every earthly kingdom, is I don't need that. This is a statement about the nature of his kingdom. It's completely unlike any earthly kingdom. But second, Jesus says his kingdom is not from the world. This is a statement about his authority. You see, every ruler, they get their authority from somewhere. They earn it. They inherit it. They get voted in. They conquer something. They get their authority. They get their kingdom from the world somehow. And Jesus says, not me. My authority is from somewhere else. And that's why his kingdom is not the kind that needs to be defended by his servants. So Pilate says, got it. You're a king. But Jesus knows he still doesn't get it. So he says, you say that I'm a king, implicit, but for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus is saying, you say king, but you still don't get it, because every earthly kingdom is different from mine. Every earthly kingdom has it wrong. My kingdom, he says, is about truth. Now, surprisingly, perhaps, Jesus doesn't say, my kingdom is about God. Right? And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says that all the time. So we might expect him to say that. But you see, he's using a word that Pilate can't misunderstand. Because to Pilate, the word God just means one of the many deities, all of equal power, all in conflict, vying for power among themselves. Not the one true God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth. Truth means absolute right and wrong, good and evil, moral and immoral. So Jesus says truth, and he offers a challenge to Pilate. Do you listen to my voice or not? Where do you stand? And it's instantly clear that Jesus has, in fact, chosen a word that gets at Pilate. Because now we get one of the most famous responses in history. Right? Pilate says, what is truth? Now, from what history tells us about Pilate, from other sources, Pilate is no philosopher. He is brutal. He is impulsive and violent. So Pilate isn't asking because he wants an answer. This is the dismissive response of somebody who has been called out. Somebody not on the side of truth, and he responds the only way he can, dismissively. And this is our first point. For Pilate, for Rome, the only ultimate is power. Their kingdom is built on power. So how do you deal with the issue of truth? You swipe it away, you ignore it, you thrust it aside. And this is perhaps surprising because Rome was the pinnacle of civilization in its day. The best roads, fantastic engineering, amazing buildings. They conquered kingdoms and they brought peace. If you've ever heard the term Pax Romana, this idea that Rome had brought peace to the world, that's what that meant. But this is how Pilate responds to Jesus' question. We see the political rulers of that day unmasked. There's no truth, no right or wrong, just power. Might makes right. That's why when Jesus claims to be about the truth, Pilate doesn't engage. He can't engage. Now, bear with me for a second, but Pilate is saying here what 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, even more famously, actually. He said, when there's no longer any ultimate truth, when, so to speak, God is dead, Nietzsche said there's only two things, power and the will to power. He said, that's it. There's no right and wrong anymore. There's just the ability to control others. So, I mean, you can live a very good life, but if you believe that, you know, truth is relative, who's to say what truth is true is true, or nobody can impose their truth on you. You know, you have the right to figure out what's right for you, right? Or you know what, just you do you. Don't do what anybody else says is right. If that's really what you believe, then there's nothing in the world but power and the will to power. You might say, but why? Because if there's no ultimate truth, then there's no reason anybody should do anything they don't want to except for the consequences. Or maybe you can still choose to do good things, but there's ultimately nothing but the consequences. And so the only thing there is in life is to get control over others. So you have control of the consequences. And Rome, guess what? Is oppressive. Rome, this pinnacle of civilization, is unjust. As we learn in Revelation, Rome is a monster, a beast that will be slayed and utterly destroyed by God in the last days. Because power without truth always ultimately leads to oppression. And that's why in the first centuries of Christianity, the Romans lit Christians on fire and threw them to the lions. Some people think that Christianity flourished because Rome instantly embraced it. But now, okay, some of you might be wondering, rightly, okay, I get it. Pilate maybe ignores truth to get power. But I know a lot of people, they claim to have the truth in order to get power. They go around and they say, my interpretation of what's right and wrong, that's what's right and that's what's wrong, and they do that to control others. And you know what? You're absolutely right. And we see this very clearly in the passage. Because in this passage, we don't just see Rome. We see two kingdoms of this world. We see Rome, and we see the Pharisees. We see the religious authorities. And whereas Pilate says, what is truth? The Pharisees say, we have the law. Because you see, when the Pharisees aren't getting their way, they come to Pilate and they say, according to our law, he must die. But we don't have the right to execute him. And, you know, we don't want to do anything problematic. So you do it. And then he says, I'm not going to. And he says, so they say, anyone leading an insurrection, anyone claiming to be king, is against Caesar. Are you a friend of Caesar, Pilate? By your law, he must be put to death. They're appealing to the law. They're appealing to the standard of truth to manipulate Pilate. They need to get power. They're just as oppressive as Pilate. They're going to put an innocent man to death by appealing to some standard of truth. So the kingdoms of this world, they're either dismissive of power, or they claim they're dismissive of truth, or they claim to have a monopoly on truth. But in the end, they're the same, because the law is not the truth. The Pharisees claim to be incredibly moral, right? To obey God's law, to punish blasphemy, right? That's their problem with Jesus. He goes around claiming to be the Son of God. And Jesus excoriates them that they are hypocrites. He calls them out publicly all the time. We preached a few weeks ago on when they brought the woman caught in adultery to him, right? And they say, what's he going to do? He's trapped. Is he going to uphold the law and condemn her? Or is he going to swipe it away? And what does Jesus say? He says, Pharisees, let the first one of you without sin, throw the first stone. Are you saying, hey, hypocrites? They scatter. They don't keep the law. They pick and choose. They ignore what's inconvenient. And we see it in this passage too. So we notice at the beginning, they bring Jesus to Pilate and they stay outside because they have a custom that if you go to a Gentile's house, you become ceremonially unclean. It's not an Old Testament law. It's a custom that they sort of, you know, came up with. Because, you know, you want to improve on God's laws. You want to do even better. They're incredibly scrupulous when it comes to cleanliness. But they're doing everything they can, lacking all scruples, to get Jesus killed. Jesus points out that the Pharisees care more about seats of influence and authority than they do about justice and mercy and worshiping God. And Jesus is a threat to this kingdom because he calls out their so-called commitment to truth as a fraud. So, what do? They reject Jesus. They reject the Son of God, and what do they say? We have no king but Caesar. They have sold out God for power. So we see the kingdoms of this world. But second, we see our kingdom problem. Now, our problem is not just that the kingdoms out there fail us. It's not just that the political authorities and the religious authorities oppress and abuse us. Our ultimate problem is that every single one of us, we want to be the king of our own kingdom. You know, the Bible teaches that every single problem we have in this world is caused by our fierce determination to be our own kings. And we see this all in the very first sin in Genesis 3. So do you remember how that goes? Right, God comes and says, you can eat every fruit from every tree, including the tree of life, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what do? Of course, they say, well, that's the one I want. But how does it go down? So first, we see the first ever claim or accusation of what is truth? The serpent comes to Adam and Eve, and what does he say? Did God really say you can't eat any of the fruit in the garden? Did God really say that? How do you know what's good for you? Right? What's really true? Can you really trust God and what he says? By the way, it's such a ridiculous accusation. God said you can't eat any of the fruit? You know, that should have been our first hint. Like, that's like the opposite of what he said. Now, how often do we, when we want to do something that we know we shouldn't, how often do we say, well, what is true? Right? How do we say, well, you know, we don't, how do we really know we shouldn't do that? Do we know that the Bible really teaches this? Because, you know, the language is different. You know, I'm thinking of this other thing. It's completely unrelated to that. Or, you know, maybe that's a culturally situated commandment. Right? We know there's all sorts of culturally situated things. And, you know, this one happens to be throughout the Old and New Testaments and lots of places. So that spans sort of thousands of years of history. But we don't really know what the Bible teaches, right? Because I want to do this thing. Right? So we see what is truth. But second, why do they eat the fruit? Right? It's not just that the serpent says what is truth and he said, well, that's a great point. Right? What does he say to them? He says, if you eat this, you will be like God. You will know good from evil. And so they take it because they don't want God to be God over them. They don't want God to have the power to tell them what is right and wrong. They want it. They want to be the kings. Our first sin, every sin, is because we don't want to submit to God. We want to be the king. We want the power. Ultimately, we think serving God isn't good enough. God's kingdom isn't good enough for us. Now, how do we see that in our lives? You know, ultimately, you know, we want anything besides God's rule over us. So those of you with children will really understand this. You know, sometimes I'll go to my son and I'll say, you can't do this thing like carrying boiling water because you'll spill it all over you and it's dangerous. And his response always, right, every parent, right, you know the answer, but I want to. And his face says more than, well, I want to, I don't care what you said. It's, and that's a really good argument for why I should. It's shocking, right? When you're a three-year-old, what you want, well, that's what you do. And the great thing about being a parent is you realize that you're not so different. Right? We just dress it up a little better. Now, what we really want, that defines us. The thing you most desire in your life, the thing your heart yearns for, the thing you love, your picture of flourishing, of the good life, that's your kingdom. That's the thing you live for. And actually, in fact, the very first words that Jesus speaks in John's Gospel, the NIV translates them, what do you want? Two disciples come to Jesus and he turns to them and he says, what do you want? What do you seek? Because that's the most important question for anybody. What do you want? Jesus is saying to them, unless you want me, unless you're seeking my kingdom, what are you doing? Unless I'm the thing you want, unless I'm your king, you're wasting your time. Now, some of us, you know, we say, I am following Jesus. I'm his disciple. I'm living for him. You know, we might even pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But in our hearts, we cry out, my kingdom come, my will be done. So thy will be done would mean we forgive our family members when they've hurt us, when they've wronged us. Because Jesus commands us, forgive even your enemies. But my will be done means we don't. We stay bitter. We stay angry. We hold grudges. We keep our distance. Thy will be done means we look at flaws in the church and we stay committed. We love our brothers and sisters because Jesus said, this is my body that I died for, my glorious bride. But my will be done means we stay judgmental and proud. We withdraw. Thy will be done means we don't demonize other people, no matter their differences, political, ethnic, racial, how they live their lives, because every single person is made in the image of God. But my will be done means we remain judgmental. We We might look down or avoid people who think or act or even look differently from us. Thy will be done means we stay faithful to our spouse. My will be done means we emotionally abandon them, or we're more interested in our hobbies, or we satisfy our longings in front of our computers. Thy will be done means we obey God's commandments for how we conduct our relationships. But my will be done means I can sleep with whomever I want. Thy will be done means I'll be generous with my money, giving sacrificially till it hurts to care for the poor and needy. But my will be done means I'll spend my money on myself. There's all sorts of things that I really want. Or maybe I'll be a good steward and save it for later to spend on myself. Thy will be done means I hold my tongue. I exercise self-control. I'm kind and gentle. I tame my anger. My will be done means I say whatever I want or I lash out. Or if I don't get my way, I might give the cold shoulder for a while. My will be done means I don't honor my parents. I don't trust God with my future. I shade the truth when the truth is inconvenient for me. I toss people aside when they're a burden, no matter how young or how old they are. I'm proud, I'm ambitious, I live for comfort, I don't sacrifice for others, I'm not willing to commit. And when we've been exposed, when we know we've been found out, what do? All right, we say, I'm not really so bad. All right, compared to those people, look at all the good things I've done. You know, according to this rule of law, I've done pretty good. Right? We are Rome and we are the Pharisees. And the proclamation that the king is here is particularly terrifying news if you've been committing treason all your life. If we live our lives saying, my will be done, my kingdom come, why should we be glad to hear that Jesus is here? Why would Christmas be good news? Of course, it is. We'll see. So we see the kingdoms of the world. We see the kingdoms of our heart. But finally, we see how we can be set free. What we need is power that is not oppressive. We need truth that is not abusive. And Jesus is the power and the truth that we need. Because Jesus is the king that we need. First, Jesus is the only power that will not oppress us. To Pilate, Jesus doesn't say, I have authority over you. I'm the Son of God. So do what I say. Instead, he says to Pilate, do what you have to do. We skipped over these verses, but Pilate says to him at some point, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. He's saying, do what you need. Jesus came from heaven to earth, humbly as a weak baby, weak enough that he needed to be cared for as an infant. Anybody who's ever taken care of an infant knows this. Just you think about this for a second, your mind explodes that God came as an infant. And God came to earth weak enough that he could be rejected and killed. And later on the cross, Jesus had the power to call down a legion of angels to fight for him. He had the power to end all the suffering with just a word. Just like with a word, he could still the storm and calm and stop the waves and feed 5,000 men and heal the sick and cure the blind. He had the power to get down from the cross if he wanted, but he stayed. Now, do you think it was the nails that kept him there? It was his love. It was his love for you that kept him on the cross. His love kept him there. He used his power to bear God's wrath against sin to save you, not to save himself. And Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God. And Jesus has the power to raise us too. That's what he uses his power for. So second, that is why Jesus is the truth that will not abuse us. Every other belief system, every other claim about what is moral or immoral, right or wrong, good or bad, they all say something like this. Do this, live this way, follow these rules, and you will be a good person. You'll make the mark. God will bless you. You'll achieve salvation. Do this, and you'll get the prize, whatever it is. And what that means is we either live in fear that we aren't doing enough, or we become prideful because we are. We're either completely insecure, or we look down on other people. But not with Jesus. Because first he says, the truth is, you are far more wicked than you could even begin to imagine. You can't look down on others. You have no idea how much you live your life for your will and your kingdom. You have no idea how much you fight for power to oppress and abuse others to get your way. You're much worse than you think. You can't look down on others. You can't treat others worse than yourselves. You can't show favoritism. Because the truth is, you're a wretched sinner. Jesus had to come from heaven to earth and die for you. That's what it took. No truth humbles you more than that. But that's not the full truth. The truth is also that Jesus forgives you. Jesus died for you and raises you to life. There is nothing left for you to do. The law has no claim against you, and death has no power over you. No truth exalts the humble more than the truth that God loves us so much that he would die for us and raise us up so that he could have us and rejoice in us and delight in us for eternity. The truth is that God loves you more than you could ever imagine, more than you could ever hope. There is nothing you can do to lose that because Jesus has accomplished your salvation. No other truth can save us. Because truth isn't a system of belief, it's a person. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. The gospel is not the truth, do this and Jesus will bless you. The gospel is the truth, you are saved by what God has done. Now follow him. Now you can pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Now you can live for him because he's done it. You don't have to earn your salvation. You can't earn your salvation. The gospel is the power over sin and death, the power over our cry, my will be done. So we can worship the one who gave himself for us, the one who has set us free, who loves us sacrificially and eternally. And it's the good news for everybody. Jesus is the bread. When he said, I'm the bread of life, he said, anybody who comes to me, I will raise up at the last day. Anybody who comes to me, I will not cast aside. Christmas is the good news that the King has returned to forgive your rebellion, not to crush it. You don't need to fear his return. When he comes back to destroy sin and evil fully, he doesn't need to destroy you. Christmas is the good news that the kingdoms of this world, Rome, the Pharisees, every oppressive authority you can think of, they stand condemned. God's kingdom has come and will one day come completely. Heaven will come to earth. And we can be kingdom people now who work for justice because we serve the just and merciful sovereign King of the universe. The good news of Christmas is that our King has come to rescue us. Humbly as a baby, in weakness, born in a feeding trough, already rejected by the world. And he lived to go to the political and religious authorities and let them put him to death. For you, to testify to the truth of the gospel, that you are more wicked than you can imagine, but more loved than you could ever dare hope. To open our hearts to hear his voice. Do you hear Jesus' call in your life today? Let his will be done in your life. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. God, we confess that we live for our kingdoms. We live for our will, not for yours. And you would rightly judge us, but we praise you, Lord, that you came to bear the judgment for us. You came to rescue us and to forgive us and to claim your kingship, your rightful place as the sovereign king of this world. God, we pray that we would hear your voice, that we would respond to the truth of the gospel, to live for you, to live for your kingdom, because your kingdom is the only thing that can set us free and give us life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.